Chapter 4, we're going to read verses 7 through 14. And unfortunately, we're not going to get through all that because we're really going down to verse 23. And I do have permission to go next week, so we're going to look at a couple of weeks. Or you'll be here till 1 o'clock. So I think we'll split it up. Beginning verse 7 of chapter 4 in the book of Nehemiah. And it came to pass that when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabians, and the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, heard the walls of Jerusalem were made up, that the breaches began to be stopped, they were very wroth, and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burden is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversaries said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. Therefore, set I in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places, I even set the people after their families, with their swords, their spears, their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Let's pray. Father, we pray as we would open this word, and we know it's many, many years ago. Hundreds, thousands of years ago, we see these words penned, but yet we believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that every word that we have read this morning is as pertinent to us today as it was then. Help us to see that. Help us to be encouraged by the truth that's contained in it, and that, Father, you would bless your people for hearing it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't entitle this, God's Work Attacked. Now, there's nothing new from the ramparts of heaven to your drive this morning to church that God and his work has, is, and will continue to be attacked until the culmination of all things that you read in the Revelation, where there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Plan on it. As I read this passage, I thought of you, I thought of me, I thought of our families, I thought of our church, and each and every one of those can be attacked. The Bible says we are his workmanship. The Bible says that the marriage is likened unto Christ and his church. The Bible says that children are an heritage of the Lord. The Bible says the church is his bride. So, you know, all those things are very pretty close and near and dear to the Lord himself. So why wouldn't they be the subject of attack? Why wouldn't they be a subject to destruction? And I want to submit to you that they are today. Today we hear that attacks can take place anytime, anywhere, with anyone, in anything. We've seen it on bike paths, malls, concert halls, sidewalks, churches, military bases, businesses. They use guns, knives, hatchets, bombs, cars, trucks, and so on. We are more, as a country, aware than ever before of attacks. Unlike other countries, we know that they're more aware of it than us because it's an everyday event. For Christians, we can say the same about being aware of attacks. But I guess the question I have and I thought about as I read this chapter, are we more aware of attacks today than we should be, or are not more aware? You know, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, it says that speaks of the devil. He says, we are not ignorant or uninformed on his attacks of us. We're not ignorant of his devices. But I guess the question I ask myself and I ask you, have we become complacent? And have we given in to the status quo of really where we are in society today? A commentator, John Eadie, an old commentator, said this. He said, satisfaction is fatal to progress. Think about that. Satisfaction is fatal to progress. When you become satisfied, you fail to progress. You fail to progress in what you're doing. So as we look ahead to this year, I think there's some great insights from the book of Nehemiah, especially this chapter, and that's what we want to look at here. If you look at chapter 2, we'll kind of toggle back and forth between chapter 2 and 3, mostly chapter 4, but in chapter 2, verse 17, Nehemiah, as he's come back, he came back to Jerusalem, and he went out to look around, and this is what it says in 2:17. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste. The gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. I want you to think for a moment. Think of that verse as he went out at night and he went to the different gates and he went around the walls of Jerusalem and he saw these things. He surveyed all this. Just think for a moment. What about you? Do you have any broken gates? Have they been burned? Are they in disrepair? What about the walls in your life, in your family, in your home? Are they crumbling? Are they broken down? Do they have breaches in them? Those are the things, as I read chapter 4, I began to think about in my own life and where we are. If you listen to Nehemiah 2:10, this is, you know what, I've looked at this book for years and years, and I just saw this the other day. In chapter 2, verse 10, it says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard it, it grieved them exceedingly. Why? Listen, that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. They were bothered that somebody came to seek the welfare of these people. What an incredible statement that is. That there was somebody who cared enough to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. And what about you, yourself, your wife, your husband, your children, your church, your friends? Are we seeking their welfare? Are we seeking their welfare because things are broken down? Things need to be put back in repair that are maybe in disrepair? You know what? And if you think about Nehemiah, he left where he was. He put his life on the line because he had to speak to the king. He left where he was, got permission, and traveled to do something for God's people. Can we get off the couch to do something for God's people? Can we do something for us? That's where Nehemiah was. I want to look at four things. We might get to two of them today, I hope. I want you to look at the conspiracy. And again, this all has to do with God's work attacked. The conspiracy, the chaos, the contending, and the continuance. First of all, look at the conspiracy, verses 7 and 8 of chapter 4. But it came to pass that when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabians, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up, that the breaches began to be stopped, they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Now, look at this list here. You say, well, what's significant about it? I think it's a pretty big significance. Look at the... It may not be a who's who of the worst people in the world, but it's a significant group, and it's quite a surrounding group. Now, look at the Ammonites. He mentions the Ammonites. Just a quick background. The Ammonites, they date back to Moses and Joshua, and they fought against them to destroy them. Now, keep in mind, all these people are around Jerusalem. So all these people really a conspiracy to stop the work. Now, the Ammonites, now, you know who their god was? Their god was the god of Molech. Now, that ought to run some shivers down your spine. It does to me as you read the Old Testament. Because the god of Molech, children were sacrificed to him in fire in the Old Testament. He was a god of unnatural cruelty and unnatural uncleanness. He was pretty much the worst of the worst. And if you don't think that god's around today, you're sadly mistaken. Not that it's necessarily sacrificing children to literal fires, but he's there. Now let me read you Jeremiah 32. Don't turn there. 32 to 35. Because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, and the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That's quite an indictment. They were all complicit. They had all failed. And they have turned, listen, they have turned unto me their back and not their face. You get that? God's speaking to them. What do? They turn their back on him. They didn't face him and listen. And that's what we talked about this morning in Sunday school, Psalm 81. Israel did not listen. They turned their back and not their face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction, but they set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. They defiled God. They built high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom. That should be another key catchword. To cause, listen, I can't, it's hard to even read this. Israel, God's people. They caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fires of Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. It's unbelievable. Now, I mentioned this morning in Sunday school, I try not to be too hard on the people of the Bible, because I don't know what I would have done if I was there. I mean, I can pound the pulpit and say, I'd never do that. You got to be kidding me. We're all capable of doing any of that stuff. And if you don't think so, then you don't know your Bible. But they've caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fires to some abomination. Well, that's the people who are around Jerusalem right now. Then they talked about the Ashdodites, verse 7. Those are the Philistines, Goliath, Dagon. Remember him? His palms were cut off. God threw him underground. The fertility god, the god of nature, the god of reproduction. Then the Arabians, polytheists. Any god will do. We have a culture today that any god will do, right? They worship the moon god. And we've been on the moon. There's no gods on the moon. Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite, Gershom, the Arabian. A vast array of disparagers of the things of God. Can we not say that there's a vast array of disparagers today around Grace Covenant Church, around Litchfield, around New Hampshire, around New England? Of course there are. So if you look at this cast of characters, in a way, that surrounded Jerusalem when Nehemiah came, immoral, ungodly, apathetic, distracted, careless, self-possessed, unbelieving, basically the world, the flesh, the devil, and all its subcategories. That's where they were. And you say, well, how do you come up with all this stuff? Oh, really? Come on. I've been fighting these battles for 45 years. Same thing. It's nothing new. It's all there. It hasn't changed. It's actually gotten worse. At 18 years old, I was thinking about this yesterday. At 18, I had to look for some of the stuff that's there today. I had to look for it. It wasn't readily available to me. But now it's in your face, and it may even be in your back pocket or in your purse. It's readily available. That's what's scary. So here is, you see the conspiracy, it's a given. It's there. It's going to happen. It did happen. It will continue to happen until we're home to glory. And that's why Nehemiah came. He was a man that wanted to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. And that's why he speaks to us today, to seek our welfare. Now in verse 1 of chapter 4, it talks about mocking. It says, and it came to pass when Sanballat heard that the wall was being built, the builder of the wall, he was wroth, took great indignation, and he mocked the Jews. So listen, not only is there conspiracy, but there's mockery in what we do and what we believe. You say, are you kidding me? No. You go talk to people about living a holy and a good life. And they just roar. They laugh. Says, you got to be kidding me. What are you, goody two shoes? No, it's there today. They mock them for trying to do something to repair what was broken down. Anytime you set out to do good, the right thing, make changes, and even rebuild that which is broken down, you're swimming upstream. The devil and his whole entourage and his whole posse is waiting in the wings for you. It's a conspiracy. You say, wow, what are you, conspiratorial? I am, believe it or not. There are a lot of conspiracies out there. Those, some of them I don't believe, but this one I do. Because it affects me. It affects you. It affects your family and the church that we sit in. So yes, I do believe there's a conspiracy. How do I know? Well, look at verse 8. And conspired all of them together. There's my proof. Conspired all of them together. But I want you to notice what they conspired to. They conspired to come, number one. Number two, to fight. And number three, to hinder. To come, to fight, and to hinder the work of God. Now, look at that first one, come. They all conspired to come. This whole group were involved in a conspiracy to come. So in other words, you need to plan on it because they're coming, or it's coming. And you need to plan your response as well. Do you ever say, when it rains, it pours? Or can it get any worse? And my personal favorite, you gotta be kidding! Second Corinthians, I mentioned already, lest Satan should get advantage of us because we are not ignorant of his devices. If you look at this group in verse 7, it's a diversity of paganism. It's part of the warp and woof of that culture. What else can I say? It's ingrained in the culture. Israel was an anomaly in the midst of the culture. You know what? You're an anomaly in the midst of the culture. Do you know that? I keep trying to remind myself of that so that I'm not absorbed with the culture. I'm an anomaly in the midst of the culture. Why? Because I'm saved by God's grace. I've been redeemed from the culture. I've been redeemed from sin. I've been redeemed from the things that I used to do. So I'm not part of that anymore. I'm in it, but I'm not of it. That's the difference. So that was the warp and woof of culture. It's ingrained. And if you remember in Ezra, you know, I mention all this because Dr. Godfrey, in his Psalms 81, he said, you know, the Bible expects you to know what Deuteronomy says. He says, I don't know what Deuteronomy says, because we miss some of the nuances of Deuteronomy when you're reading the Psalms. But anyway, so when I say, remember Ezra? Maybe some of you do. If not, read Ezra in Nehemiah. But there's a phrase in Ezra at the beginning, I think it's in, it might be in chapter 5 or 6. It says, the people of the land put a stop to the building of the temple foundation that was laid, and for almost 30 years it lay empty until God intervened. The people of the land stopped the building of the temple. The foundation was laid. And if you read it, they stopped it. And for 30 years it lay dormant because the people of the land stopped. Listen, the people of the land, and again, I'm not talking necessarily about your neighbor or your relatives that maybe don't know the Lord. I'm talking about the ingrained diversity of the warp and woof of culture and society is not Christian. It's not. Jesus said it. The apostles said it. It's all through the scriptures. Israel walked through a barren land. We walk on a journey that is not necessarily friendly. It may be okay. I mean, there's good people out there. Don't get me wrong. But the warp and woof of society is not really for us. So for 30 years, the people of the land, because they hated that which the Jews had done, and what they were trying to do, rebuild that temple and get back to where they were, they stopped them. Now look at the people of the land today. They are the culture and society with which we live. They are coming for us. Look at the news, if you call it that. Every day there's more, every day something more is crumbling. Society, morals, family, churches, everything. If you listen to the news, and a lot of people don't because they can't take it. I shouldn't because I get irritated. Not everyone is the devil incarnate, believe me. But the world is no friend when you start talking about Jesus. Now, let me read you this. As I thought about this, I've been reading this. Some of you will get it. Some of you will say, what? In a book, a small booklet called The Art of War by Sun Tzu. You say, what? The Art of War by Sun Tzu. He was considered a great military strategist and a philosopher. And he makes some very, very interesting points dealing with Nehemiah. I don't think Nehemiah knew him, but, you know. In his chapter entitled Weak Points and Strong, he says this. Now you listen. Hence, That general is skillful in attack, whose opponent does not know what to defend. You got to let it sink in. And he is skillful in defense, whose opponent does not know what to attack. Now, I'll read it again. The general is skillful in attack, whose opponent does not know what to defend. Do you know what to defend as a Christian? Do you know what to defend in your family? For your wife, your husband, your home? Do you know what to defend to stop the attacks that will come subtly and in your face? If you don't, you've already lost. Now, then he reverses that, and he is skillful in defense, whose opponent does not know what to attack. What do I shoot back at? I don't know. What do I focus on that I can stop before it happens? I don't know. It's pretty interesting. Number 9. O divine art of, listen, subtlety and secrecy. Through you inaudible, and hence we can hold the enemy's fate in our hand. Isn't that the devil? Isn't that the culture? Subtlety and secrecy. We work it in. Slowly. Slowly. We're invisible. We're inaudible. We move it in. It becomes part of us before we even know it. And that's how you defeat. I told my granddaughter at supper the other night, after hearing a few things at her school, she was telling us, you know, we kind of try to figure out some things here and there by asking questions. So I said to her, so she was talking, and I said to her this, if you tell a lie long enough, it becomes what? Truth. Now, I'm never satisfied in just making quotes without finding out where it came from. So I did look it up. But what do I mean by that? Let me give you just a very down-home example. Roe v. Wade. I guess they're all talking about Roe v. Wade again. Now, I remember, I do go back to that era, so sorry. But Roe v. Wade, before they started talking about that, before that came about, it was a baby. Then years later, they said, we got to change that because that ain't working. Then they began to call it a what? A fetus. Well, that didn't work too well either, so they began to call it tissue. And over these years, what has happened? You tell a lie long enough, and it becomes truth. So now it's nothing because we have accepted it. We may not have accepted it, but it has become accepted as truth. Now, if you tell a lie long enough, it becomes the truth. I looked it up. I assume this is accurate. But you know who said that? I'm going to ask. Anybody knows who said that? Who? Goebbels. Correct. Joseph Goebbels. You say, uh-oh. Yes. He was the German politician, and he was the Reich Minister of Propaganda. The Reich Minister of Propaganda, Hitler's closest associate and devoted follower. Goebbels had 6 children. I can't tell you in this mixed audience what happened to his 6 children at his hand. Unbelievable. I just sat dumbfounded as I read that story. You tell a lie long enough, and it becomes the truth. Number 16, we're still on Sun Tzu. Last one. The spot where we intend to fight must not be made known, for then the enemy will have to prepare against a possible attack at several different points. And his forces being thus distributed in many directions, the number we shall have to face at any given point will be proportionally few. Think about it. World War II, Germany, they fought too many fronts. They never thought it through. I mean, the winters in Russia, and I mean, there's a whole other factors as well. But the spot where we intend to fight must not be made known, for the enemy will then have to prepare against attack in different points. You begin to spread out all your ideas, and you don't know where it's coming from. So he had quite a, it's an interesting book, got a lot of good ideas. It's very well read in military circles and so on. And you know what? If Jesus, if the apostles, the writers of the New Testament called us soldiers, then you know what? We're in the military. And there's a battle brewing, and there's a conspiracy at hand, and plan on it coming. There's another book, if you don't want to read Sun Tzu, you could read another book who addresses the same thing in conspiratorial attacks. It's called John Bunyan's Holy War. If you want to read that, it's Diabolus Attack on the City of Man's Soul. It's a clandestine attack on the ear gate, the eye gate, the mouth gate, and so on. It's very, very interesting. It's the attack on all the gates that every Christian has been attacked or will be attacked on. So John Bunyan's Holy War. So not only are they going to come, verse 8, but notice they're going to fight against Jerusalem. So if it says that there's a conspiracy at hand, that they're coming together, this whole group, everything that's out there, they're coming to fight, prepare for it. If you're not prepared for it, then that's going to be a problem. In this case, we would be speaking of a physical warfare, Nehemiah and what he did at the rest of the chapter. Then we need to consider prepare for possible attack by the enemy, not necessarily for us today from the physical standpoint, but things that disruptions in our lives, things that annoy, things that destroy. Much of it is everyday nuisance stuff, but some things bring great dismay. But the spiritual, the character, the integrity, the personal, the secret attacks in our hearts and minds and around our homes and families and church and life, those are the things that will be attacked. Those are the things that they're coming to fight about. That's why Peter said, think it not strange concerning these fiery trials that are here to try you. They're coming. They're here. I've had them. You've had them. And they're not over because you're still living. And there's no new heaven and earth that I know of yet. And I'll mention more later. The rest of the chapter deals with a lot of this preparation for fighting. And thirdly, notice the conspiracy has to do with they're coming, they're fighting, and they're here to hinder you. They're here to hinder you. The word hinder means confusion. It's a psychological warfare. Even as much as the physical battle can be a defeat, how about mental confusion that can take a great toll on your mind? It's mind games that are out there. Propaganda. Now, the week before, I had to laugh, really. I mean, I didn't laugh, but I had to laugh. Remember in Hawaii? Remember somebody pushed the wrong button? Oh, my word. There's a ballistic missile coming. Duck, hide, duck and cover. Anybody do the duck and cover thing when you were in grade school? I did. Hiding under your desk? I mean, for a ballistic missile? Are you kidding me? But they show pictures of people running, putting a little person in a manhole. I mean, oh, my word. But you know what? That's propaganda. And I remember, and I work with nuclear missiles. I mean, I don't know if anybody knew that, but I work with a 10-megaton nuclear missile that was trained at Russia. And believe me, when that thing's launched, you ain't hiding from nothing. Nothing. You're done. That's why I kind of thought, I'd just sit in my chair and wait for the thing to happen, because that'd be the end of it. But anyway, psychological warfare. When I was in the military, when they took me away and put... Actually, I signed up. They didn't take me away. I can remember the first few weeks when I was in the military. We were in a class. You know what the class was called? Rumors and Propaganda. I thought, oh, great. So as we sat there, and they were, you know, going through all what happens in warfare, and when there's rumors and propaganda out there, and they're trying to degrade you because of information that is sent to you on the front lines or whatever. Well, while we were sitting there, this officer comes rushing in, opens the door, goes up to the instructor, bends over and starts whispering in his ear. And we're all sitting there going, okay. Anyway, he left and he turned to us. He says, gentlemen, the class is over. He says, I want you to know that we are at war and we will be setting you up to ship out. I goes, yikes, you're kidding me. I'm going to die. I'm only 18. I don't want to do this. I mean, I was sweating bullets. And then after he got us all wound up, he said, he didn't say this, but only kidding. Only kidding. He said, you know what he said to us? Propaganda. Rumors. Don't believe anything you hear until you see it and it's verified, because it will send you into a turmoil. And as I think of this here, we're going to come to hinder. Now, the word means, it's an idea of error. It's moral or religious error. In Isaiah 32:6, it says, for the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity to practice hypocrisy and to utter error. That's the word. Against the Lord, and to utter error against the Lord. Now, listen, as it goes on, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. You see what he's saying? All the things that are normal and natural and acceptable, when error is uttered, you become drained. You tend to lose it. And that's what this idea of error is. But it's moral and religious, and it's there. It's conspiring against you to hinder your life, to hinder your Christian walk, to hinder your relationships, to hinder everything that you could possibly have as a Christian, to make it look like an utter error and to make you feel empty. And then what happens? Then things fall apart very quickly. Now, I think in the New Testament there's about 55 references to the mind, thinking. It speaks of all facets of the mind, to renew your mind, one mind, same mind, sound mind, willing mind, lowliness of mind, and as well as the negative, fleshly mind, vanity of mind, carnal, reprobate mind, and so on, and it goes on. So it speaks a lot of that. In today's culture, the mind should be clear and sharp to avoid any confusion and any hindrances. Don't be fooled. You don't need to be, by the things that are out there, by the things that people are saying, by the things that people are telling you should have. And what you need to get. And who you need to be. That's crazy. But it's out there, and it's a hindrance. It's a hindrance to the Christian life. It's a hindrance to the Christian thinking. If you take it, swallow it. That's why Philippians 2:5 says this. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Did you ever think about that? Did you ever spend half an hour, sit down, read that verse 25 times, take a piece of paper, and write down, what does this mean to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus? You'd be astounded if you would just clear your mind and think of what that verse says and what it means. You'd be astounded to think of what this means to have the mind of Christ. Loving, faithful, enduring, compassionate, sound, unmovable, steadfast. And you could fill a page of it. And then 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity, this is another one of my favorite verses, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. You say, well, can I keep a few? No. No. You can't. You say, come on. No, sorry. And what's the thought? The word thought means understanding or reasoning power. That's what the word has the idea. Thought is understanding or reasoning power. Do you think you know, do you think you understand what you understand? I don't know. Did you bring it to Christ? Do you in your reasoning through this idea you have, or reasoning through this project or whatever it is, did you bring this to Christ? Did you bring it into captivity? Did you bring it into confinement, into the obedience of Christ? No? Yes? Maybe? That's what it wants you to do. That's where these errors in morals and religion, and where this hindrance comes in from the devil himself. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. You don't have to bring it into the captivity, the obedience of Christ. You don't have to do that. You figure it out. You rationalize it. Proverbs 23:7 says, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. What are you thinking in your heart? Rationalizing? Do you know that there is a conspiracy out there for you, against you? That they're coming, that they're going to fight, and they're going to hinder you in every possible way. Every possible way you can think of. You say, that sounds like a lot of work. That's right. That's right. It is a lot of work to keep in the right direction. The old educational commercials used to say, the mind is a terrible thing to waste. Remember that? I do. Mind's a terrible thing to waste. But you know, the mind is a terrible thing not to use for God's glory and his grace, too. In verse 9, so there's a conspiracy. Now notice there's also a gate, as we looked at. Verse 8, verse 7. Look at verse 9. Nevertheless, now, he knew this, and he said, nevertheless, we will make our prayer unto God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. So there's a gate. What's a gate? A gate's a barrier of protection. Do we leave our doors unlocked today? Generally, no. But here, Nehemiah said, you know what? We're going to pray unto our God, and we're going to set a watch. So here's the responses, and here's where we're going with this. Pray and watch, he says. You remember Matthew chapter 26, verse 41? Jesus said, watch and pray. Kind of the reverse, but it's the same thing. So nevertheless, all through history, men, women, boys, girls have stood strong and faithful to the Lord. When the battle is against you, and you seem to be outnumbered and outgunned, and outstretched, we need to do what Nehemiah did. Pray and watch. Now, John Bunyan said this. He said, you can do no more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. And here's a man who was jailed for preaching the gospel and spent 10 years in the Bedford prison, I believe. They established there, and again, I'm not up here saying that this is what I do, and I do this right all the time. You got to be kidding me. My wife's sitting right there. She could tell you the opposite. But you establish, or they establish their defense with prayer. That's where we have to start. We have to establish our defense with prayer. One author said that, as far as I can see, prayer has been ordained only for the helpless. And again, only he who is helpless can truly pray. See, we're too self-sufficient. We really are. Nehemiah, think about it. Here's a man who just took a walk around Jerusalem, and the temple was there, you understand, the temple was built, but there was no security. Everything was falling apart, burned. You know where that came from? Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, because of sin. So there was really nothing to protect them at this point. So what did he do? He says, we're pretty helpless here, because of this whole group of men who could just come in and wipe us out in a minute because we don't have any protection. So we got to pray. We got to establish a gate, a barrier of protection, and that's done with prayer and watchfulness. So he starts with prayer. And, you know, if you look at the odds to come, they're coming, they're fighting, they're going to hinder. You know, somebody said to me once, and you've heard it, you know, you and God are a majority, and that's a wonderful thing. I don't need an army, because I have a God of the universe. I don't need anything but that. Yes, you need help, you need friends, you need relationships. You know what I'm saying. But you and God are a majority. And when you set out to establish a barrier of protection, you need to know that God's on your side, and you need to pray. He went to God upon finding out this devastation in chapter 1. If you read chapter 1 of Nehemiah, his brethren came. He says, the whole place is a mess. He said, the place is burned down. The walls are a disaster. And he spoke to the king. And then, well, the first thing he did in chapter 1 is, you know what Nehemiah did? The first thing, when he heard all this devastating news, he prayed. Read it, chapter 1, 1 through 6. He prayed. Then, when he went in to ask the king, so his head wouldn't be chopped off, because you just don't go into the king and say, hey, can I take a vacation? Doesn't work that way. So he went to the king, and it's an amazing little prayer. I believe as he stood before the king, in his mind, I don't think it was audible, but he said, Lord, help me. I don't think it was six words before he spoke to the king. He prayed, and then he gave his request to the king, and the king said, go with my blessing. Now, is that always going to happen? No. But he prayed. That's the key. So Nehemiah prayed, and they made God, listen, they made God the gatekeeper of their protection. Who's the gatekeeper of our protection? Oh, I can handle it. It's just sheer willpower. Good luck. Good luck. I don't have it. Every time I use my willpower, that's a failure. So here, God became the gatekeeper of their protection because they prayed and they watched. It's interesting that it was not just the prayer that Nehemiah set out before the people, but an active watch as well. In Matthew 26, we mentioned, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed, oh, here it is, the spirit indeed is willing. pray, the spirit is willing. What's the rest of that phrase? But the flesh is weak. Is that all you have to do is pray? Yes. But, if I could put a caveat on that, The flesh is weak. That's why you need to set up a watch. You can pray, but I think you need to follow that up with a watch. Nehemiah did, and I think we're in good company. If you pray and you don't watch, what you're praying about, they may find a chink in the armor. So that's why I think it requires both. Just like Paul said in Philippians, he said, the things that you have seen in me and heard about me, do, and the God of peace will be with you. It wasn't just, okay, I heard all the good things you said, Paul. I heard them and they're great. Okay, now do them. And in conjunction with the hearing and doing, the God of peace will be with you. God wants you to do something. He doesn't want you to just sit there. Yes, he wants you to pray, but he wants you to do something. Watch and pray. Pray and watch that you enter not in the temptation. Then they set a watch, and we're going to look at that later. There are dozens of practical things we can do to set a watch around us personally, our family, our children, on a day-to-day basis. Even habits we don't start so we don't have to break later. Are you watching? Are you watching for yourself? Are you watching for your wife, your husband? Are you watching for your children? For your church? For your family? Are you watching? On top of praying. Conspiracy, it's there. It's coming. Secondly, chaos. I'm going to get a little bit through this, and then we're going to continue this next week. Chaos, 10 through 12. And Judah said that the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there's much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversaries said that they shall not know, neither see, until we come in the midst of them, and slay them, and cause the work to cease. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places, whence ye shall return unto us, for they will be upon you. Chaos. God's work is attacked by conspiracy and by chaos. What's the first thing you do when you see, what's the first thing you do in a situation of chaos? Some people will say you freeze because you don't know what to do. It's a disaster. I mean, we went to, I think Paul and I went to an active shooter seminar a few weeks ago, and that's what they said, is you watch that. And a shooter comes into a school. What's the first thing people do? They freeze because and I understand that. They're not thinking, I don't know what I would do in an active shooting situation. I would hope, through thinking and training and the thought process, I would do more than just sit there and freeze. But it's the same thing. You see a car coming, it's going to hit you. What do? You freeze. Do you dive to the left? Maybe, but you freeze. So one of the things you can do is freeze. The other thing you can do is throw your hands up and scream and run around like a nut in a situation of chaos. Or you can look for another way. Or you can make believe it didn't happen. I mean, some people stick their head in the sand. Well, it doesn't happen. I don't want to hear. I mean, I'm not a big confrontational kind of guy. I would rather stick my head in the sand than to confront you. I really would. I know people are very confrontative. To me. So, you know, sometimes we make believe it didn't happen, and we'd rather let it go. But, you know, that doesn't do anybody any good. I think we've all experienced that. I wish I would have said something. Now, I know if Joe was walking off a cliff, I believe every one of us, I'd hope you wouldn't run into him, you'd pull him back, because then you would both go, but you would stop him. But when it comes to different kind of things, if you know what I mean, personal things, things you see, things you do, Do we stick our head in the sand? No. So chaos, what do you do? Look at this. In verse 10, 11. You know what he did? He made an evaluation. That's the first thing you do. When there's chaos in your life, what do? Run around like a nut? No. You make an evaluation. What do I have to do to stop the chaos? What do I have to do to make this right? What do I have to do to get back on track? If there's chaos. And listen, the devil will, and the culture will keep you in such chaos, you'll never have an opportunity to think about what you need to do about chaos. You won't. Because we're too busy. We're too running around. I mean, it's just go. So what do you got to do? You got to do what Nehemiah did. You got to make an evaluation. You have to walk around the wall. You have to take a night. It's what he did. And he walked and he looked and he evaluated. What do I have to do? It's a mess. What do I have to do? He made an inspection. What about us? If there's a war against us, and there is, and there's a conspiracy, and we find chaos in our lives because there may be, remember, God's work, which is you, is being attacked. You got to do something about it. Now, notice what he says here. And look at three things. Nevertheless, verse 10, and Judah said that the strength of the bearers of burden is decayed. Secondly, there's much rubbish. I love that word, rubbish. And thirdly, in verse 11 and 12, and the adversaries, when they shall know neither see till we come in the midst of them, we'll slay them. Fear. Let me give it to you again. Decay, rubbish, and fear. You say, well, how are you going to get that in our lives? Oh, come on. It's in all our lives. Decay, rubbish, and fear. Now, what do we do with it? How do we approach it? We approach it like Nehemiah did. Notice, the strength of the bearers. Again, they're building the wall. If you go back to chapter 3, they were all assigned, they all agreed, they were all building the wall, they were lifting, there was burdens, and I mean, so on. They were working, trying to get this thing closed up. So here, with the fear and the conspiracy and the rumors and the propaganda, the bearers of burdens, the strength of the bearers of burden is decayed. Now, the word decay just has the idea of to fail or stagger. And they were working. Listen, our strength, every one of us at some point, becomes failing. We begin to stagger over the burdens that we bear. If you found another way around it, please let me know. Because I feel like I've got a sack of bricks on me all the time. I mean, a lot of that's self-made, but, you know, it's there. The ongoing conspiracy left chaos in the camp. We see that observed. Those who started well became weary. And here's what he found. Again, we read this in chapter 2, verse 17. And then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, and Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more reproach. No longer, the longer you leave it, the worse and the harder it is to correct. I would think most people over the age of 4 realize that. The longer you leave it, the worse it gets and the harder it is to correct. Now, we don't want to leave out the power of God. I knew a guy in Kansas, when I was in Kansas. He drank for 35 years, an alcoholic. Unbelievable. Overnight, God saved him. And he became a marvelous preacher. It was unbelievable. Never took the bottle again. Matter of fact, he told us, I'll never forget it. He said when he looked under his house, there was like thousands of quarts of whiskey and stuff. Thousands of bottles that he just used to throw under his house after he gets through drinking. Yes, the power of God changed that right away. Not all the time. So, the longer you leave it, the harder it is to correct. The longer that there's chaos, the harder it is to right. Not that it can't be, but it's harder. Notice the strength of the burden bearers were decayed. They were failing. They became weak. So where's the silver bullet in this? Where's the break point? Are you ready? Right here. They were bearing burdens. That's why they were decayed, because they were actually bearing burdens. It wasn't an ethereal thing. It wasn't a guessing thing. It was they were bearing burdens. And because they continued to bear burdens, which I hate to say it, we're all going to bear burdens. Some are heavier than others. Some are longer than others. Some are more confused than others, but we all bear burdens. But what happens over time, we can stagger. We can decay. We can begin to fall apart. Well, that's all part of the chaos, because the burdens that we bear, which are not gate-kept by God in prayer and watch, we can fail. So we don't, as you look at that, where they're going, we're not, in today, I mean, it used to be, I don't know if they do this anymore, but early out in the ministry, when I was in full-time ministry years and years and years ago, and, you know, you were never supposed to do that. There was never supposed to be an EK. You were basically supposed to be invincible as a preacher. Nothing ever mattered. You worked 24/7. You never burned out. Everything was great. Except people who said that were obviously never in ministry or never did anything like that. So, you know, at least you were supposed to die trying in that area. But not so. You know what? You don't have to go 24/7. You don't have to bear burdens 24/7. You don't have to climb the pinnacle of Christianity and bearing everybody's burden. You don't. As a matter of fact, in Mark 9:41, you know the blessing of a burden bearing is this: whosoever shall give you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, you shall not lose his reward. The very simplicity of bearing a cup of water to someone else. So it's not always bearing bricks and wood and mortar and stone. We can bear burdens by something very simply. On the other hand, we conclude, I need to take it easy if we don't want to bear burdens and don't want to do that. And basically what happens is I end up doing nothing for Christ. And that's wrong too. Christianity is not about me. I know that's nothing new, but it's about others. That's what Christianity is about. That's what Christ did. That's what we should do. Not everyone does everything, but everyone should do something. Everybody does everything. Somebody does something. There are seasons of great work, seasons of great stress, seasons of great effort, seasons of great burden. And they forge the future of your life and your home and your family and your church. It is these undertakings that make a difference. But you say, but I'm burdened. I've said it. I confess. I'm done with this. I don't want it anymore. But I keep moving forward because I know that's crazy talk. It's crazy talk. That's not why God saved me, to give up. It's not why he redeemed me and took the ills of my life away so that I could say, I give up. I'm going to do nothing. That's not what Christianity is about. So as you look at here, the gates, the walls, the fire, the threats, the gangs, the humiliation, the overwhelming tasks that are ahead of you, your family, your life, your relationships, all these things, you press on. But you can be overwhelmed. And chaos ensues if it's not done right. That's why he said, pray and watch. And again, there's answers to that. Let me just finish up. Chapter 3, the work was assigned. All were doing something. And you know the wonderful thing about that is if you look at chapter 3, it wasn't just the men. It wasn't just the women. It wasn't just the elders. It was whole families that were doing the work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. That's an amazing thing as you read this. Families were involved in the work. Families. Not dad. Families. Children? I believe so. I remember our boys when we it's funny, we got pictures of them. We would be cutting wood, splitting wood, fighting, using wood for years and years. And one of the little ones, a two-year-old, he's got this little piece of log, you know, that he's helping. Well, that's what it's supposed to be. Families. If we didn't have families, we wouldn't have what we have. So they were working, and they were all doing something. Whole families working for God, and they were encouraged to. And here there was decay. God's people are failing. Something has to be done. Judah saw it and he made it known. And this will be addressed a little bit later. You know, you may be hauling stones and mortar and wood, but maybe you are burdened with relationships, work, home, family, guilt, debt, sickness, addiction, and so on. The burden, the decay, the failing that has taken place. And maybe this chaos in your life. That can be remedied. Not tomorrow necessarily, but that can be remedied. And we have to go back to pray and watch. And I think that's explained in the rest of the chapter. How you do it, because it involves, here's the word, you look at it through verse 23, involves community. The Christian community. Building the wall. So let me leave you, I'm going to stop there. Let me leave you with that. Confusion? Listen, you're God's work. You're God's work. He's all about you. And this you can plan on a conspiracy against God's work. You can plan on as much chaos, because when chaos reigns, nothing gets done. We just run around like a chicken with our head cut off, which my wife has seen when she was on the farm. She just didn't like it, but it was pretty funny. I never saw it. So what about you? What about you? Where's your gates? Where's your walls? Where are those things? No, you can remedy that. God wants you to. God's for you. He wants to be everything he can for you and make you everything he wants you to be. Will you do that? Can you do that? We'll look at the rest of that next week as we see some of the responses and the necessities that Nehemiah has for his people. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your faithfulness to us and your goodness. I do pray that in the few things that we've talked about today, and maybe it's too much we talked about today, that Father, you'd help us to realize that we are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And that your people, we pray, would be blessed and encouraged. And Father, there's no question that some here today struggle with chaos in their life. We all need to realize that there's a conspiracy against us doing the right thing and being the right people before a Heavenly Father, a living and true God. So Father, as we would look at Nehemiah, may we even go back and read it ourselves again tonight, this week. Read that chapter. Read the first three or four chapters and see what this man did in his passion to be able to have a heart for the people of Jerusalem and to encourage them and strengthen them and help them to be back where God wanted them to be back. Father, we know that's what you have for us. So we thank you for it. We thank you for your word. Bless your people today and encourage them as never before. In Jesus' name, amen.